Gale. I guess you're going to have somebody show, and I got to go down and see.
Okay. Good afternoon. I trust we can all stay awake this afternoon, especially me. And I'm just very pleased to be here to have an invitation from Brother David to occupy in this spot. I thank Leslie for introducing and taking that spot for me today. I wonder if any of you have taken the challenge that we took, Vivian and I, that came from the late conference, the challenge to study Isaiah. Anybody studying Isaiah now? No? No? Well, we took that challenge, and we started at chapter 1, and we're up to about 37, I think, at this point. And as we began to read Isaiah, we got maybe to the third chapter, and we began to see things. We began to see that there were things being warned of by Isaiah to the children of Israel that could have been given today. They could have been given not about Israel, but about the United States of America, about the land we live in. And I remembered that in the Book of Mormon, it says something about this land and the Gentiles that would occupy it, that if they don't stay with God, don't stay with the Lord, don't keep the gospel going, that some awful things could happen to them. And when we read in Isaiah, we see that a lot of awful things were forecast for the children of Israel. And they were told that because of their idolatry and the way they were, their haughtiness, they weren't going to come to a good end. And they didn't, because they didn't turn around. They didn't repent of the things they were doing. And a lot of them ended up in Babylon in a rather poor situation. And it was a long time before they were allowed to go back to their land and build their temple and be in a good situation. So I thought about that, and I've put together some things relative to that, and I tried to bring it down to you and I today here as we are right now. So I put some things on the screen, and I'm going to go on through this, and we can reason and think together and see how we stand with God today in this land, and what you and I personally and as a church can do about that. So let's proceed. Are you worried about the future? I think there's a lot of worry in this country about the future. Worry about finances, worry about having a job, worrying about a lot of things like that. But is there a worry about this land's need to repent? Just as there was a need in Israel to repent way back there, 730 years before Christ. And actually, I've taken another challenge. I read the book. A number of you have read this book, The Harbinger, by Rabbi Jonathan Kahn. In that, he built his whole book pretty much on this scripture: all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall, and I skipped a little there, shall join his enemies together. Well, that happened to Israel. The enemies came in upon Israel from all sides, and they came to a poor end. And they tried to convince each other and God that they were fine. They didn't need him, didn't need to change themselves. They didn't need anything to be different. And so that was the challenge that was issued there. But an interesting thing is brought out by this author. He points out that when the towers went down, the country was in that same mode. We will rebuild. We'll do it. They can't get us. We're going to come on. And one of the things they did was decide to build a monument. It was recently completed on Ground Zero. And they started that monument with a cornerstone. And guess where they got the cornerstone? It was pure granite from the Adirondack Mountains. In other words, a hewn stone. And when they dedicated that hewn stone, there were several speeches made that used pretty much the same words as are here. In fact, one of them used exactly the same words and quoted the scripture, not really thinking to do that, but just because they did it. And one other thing that's kind of interesting, there is a small church building on Ground Zero. It was unhurt. St. John's Church. St. John's Church is where, George Washington didn't have a Washington, D.C., didn't have a White House. Where did he take his oath of office? In New York. About the location of the financial district that we have going there, has been for a long time. And when they were through with the oath of office, he took his cabinet and those who had been elected from the different places, and they went to St. John's Church to pray. That's where they went. So the Lord was brought into this country by those men in St. John's Church. It stands today in what's known as Ground Zero. At the front of that church was a large tree. It was a sycamore. Some debris from the falling towers came over toward the church, but it didn't hit the church. It stopped by hitting the tree. The tree was knocked down. Guess what they went and got to replace that tree? A cedar. A cedar tree is now planted where the sycamore once stood. Well, the author of that book thought that was pretty significant. I don't know if this is gospel, but it was pretty interesting to read the story. And it got me thinking about some examples in Scripture of nations and groups of people who have forgotten God and have in the same way that the people of Israel did. Like here, we will take care of it. We will stand. It's we will do it. Don't need God here. We're going to do it. Remember when the bomber hit the Boston Marathon? What did you hear? Boston will come back. It wasn't what's wrong with us. What do we have to repent of? How do we get God back in this? It was we will rebuild. It's in the face of. And that's the kind of attitude that we find in some other instances. So it raises the question. And this question had been pondered in my own mind, and I've heard from others as well. Is the United States of America doomed to the same fate as Israel was in 730 B.C.? Or the city of Ammonihah? Remember that story? And I'm going to kind of remind you of that. The people of the fourth book of Nephi. Once great people, who had a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was taught by them, and yet they went so far off base that they were just practically annihilated. They killed each other off, practically. And so if this is true, if the United States of America is in that position, then what can we do about it? As a nation, the answer is pretty simple. The nation ought to repent. As a church, anything we can do? No? Maybe? Yes? No? As mothers and fathers, in other words, in our families or as individuals. And I'd like to examine those situations today with you. And so let's begin. How did God deal with Israel before the Babylonian captivity? And this goes to Isaiah again for this, because in the ninth chapter, which is what the rabbi was quoting, we find this. Therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. And the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err. Sound familiar? And they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, there are a couple things I want you to notice here. The leaders of the people caused them to err. I believe we have leaders today who cause the nation to err. And I'll get into that a little bit. And then there is this. There's a reference to the fatherless and the widows. In Scripture, over and over again, many places, that language is used, the fatherless and the widows. They are the ones who need the help of the government to survive. And we have lots of people in that category. The Bible, it says the fatherless and the widows, but it really means those who have to have that kind of help. And in many instances, who is it that does that help? It's the believers in Jesus Christ. The ones who are doing what Messiah said we should do and pay attention to the beggar and do something about his situation. And if we keep handing that off to some kind of government agency, we're making a mistake. It's our task, not just theirs. I want you to see what this is at the end. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Over and over again, that term comes up in Isaiah when he's talking about the children of Israel and their plight and their refusal to repent and turn to God. That keeps coming up. His hand is stretched out still. I think that applies everywhere. God is the same yesterday, today, and always. If we are in a bad way with God in this country, his hand is stretched out still. Keep that in mind as we go along, because it's interesting that it applies just everywhere. So what happened to the city of Ammonihah? How do you pronounce that? You know, I have trouble with that one, especially when they add ites to it. Then I can't do it at all. They rebelled against God, and they followed Nehor. Well, along came Alma and Amulek, and they tried to teach them what was right. First it was Alma, and they chased him out. He left and, you know, dusted off his feet, I suppose, and he went over to Sidon, and they believed, and they built up church there, and they were doing fine. But then the Lord told him to go back to Ammonihah. And when he went back, he met Amulek. And so the two of them tried to convert these people, and that didn't work either. They ended up in jail. And a lot of people were sent out of the city because they believed, and some of their relatives were burnt at the stake. These were really bad people. Nehor taught that there wouldn't be any Christ, that they should not believe those silly things and those stories and those fables. And a lot of people followed after that kind of teaching. So there was a rebellious city, and it was not going to repent. So this is what happened to them. To put it, you know, bring it right down to the final thing. The armies of the Lamanites had come in on the wilderness side into the borders of the land, even into the city of Ammonihah, and began to slay the people and destroy the city. And now it came to pass, before the Nephites could raise a sufficient army to drive them out, they wanted to go help, they wanted to get them out of there, drive out of the land. They had destroyed the people which were in the city of Ammonihah, and some around the borders of Noah, and taken others captive into the wilderness. So they had done a lot of damage, but in the process they destroyed the city of the Nehors that would not listen to what Alma and Amulek had tried to teach them. And then this also happened. And thus endeth the 11th year of the judges. And the Lamanites, having been driven out of the land, the Nephites did get together an army, and they did drive them out. But before that, other things happened. Driven out of the land, and the people of Ammonihah were destroyed. Yea, every living soul of the Ammonites were destroyed, and also their great city, which they said God could not destroy because of its greatness. So in his face, weren't they? They were in his face. They were saying, this city is so great, and so good and so prosperous, and we are such good folks that even God could not destroy this city. That was the kind of attitude that was there, and it's the kind of attitude that Isaiah was prophesying against among the children of Israel. Is that the attitude in the United States of America today? I think there's a lot of it, and there are other things as well. And we let's look at a third example. How did the happy people of 4th Nephi become unbelieving and wicked in 130 years? Well, I've broken it down into steps. You can verify this in the scripture quite easily, but I just thought I'd do it one step at a time. A small number revolted and became Lamanites 150 years after Christ had taught them, and or it would be after the birth of Christ. The people became exceeding rich. I'm thinking that you can kind of identify with some of these things as we go along in our own nation, in our own communities as well. They became lifted up in pride. That seems to always be the one, isn't it? Pride. Lifted up in pride. There are things, you know, we talk about being proud of things. And we talk about we should have self-pride. And we should, well, maybe. But let's define things correctly. But lifted up in pride, that's pretty clear what we're talking about. They wore costly apparel and desired to find things of the world. In other words, they were keeping up with the Joneses. They were showing off their prosperity, and everybody else wanted to show it off the same way. And so there was kind of a competition going here. And they were using the prosperity that they had not to promote the things that God had given them and God himself and the gospel that he brought to them through Jesus Christ, but to promote themselves. Look how great we are. They no longer had their goods and substance common among them. That's another sermon. I won't go into that. And they began to be divided into classes. That's very important to me. Looking at our own nation, haven't you been hearing it? I have. You know, all this talk about the middle class. And then, of course, there's the poor class that we don't talk about so much. And then there's the ruling class. And they make themselves pretty well known these days, dividing us into classes. I hope we don't do that as a church. Do we have classes in our church? We have people that fit these classes defined by the government, but dividing into classes is really a very bad thing because suddenly we're putting one person above another in some way. The Nephites here were doing it because of their goods and substance. Some had better than others, and they thought it was great, and they flaunted it, and so that led to the real trouble. And they began to build up churches unto themselves for gain. Any of that going on in the United States of America? Lots of it. Lots of it. There are people who think that is really the way for a church to be. Someone begins a church, and they get a good following, and they get a good income. They build a crystal palace, and they get on television, and they're bringing them in. And what do they teach in those places? They teach what the people want to hear. Why go to church and fork out all that money to keep it going if the preacher is going to tell you something you don't want to hear? That would be ridiculous. Why do that? And so they were making churches like that. Those churches persecuted the real church. And they professed to know Christ but denied most of his gospel and persecuted the true church. They received all manner of wickedness and gave sacrament to those who were not baptized. There are churches in this country who have done both of these things and done it officially. One of them is our neighbor in Independence, the Community of Christ. They have opened up their baptism, their communion to everybody, baptized or not. And they recently decided to approve marriage between the same-sex persons. And in fact, they not only did that, but they did it over the heads of those who first voted not to. They just went another way and got it passed. So it's going on in our country. All of these things have examples, and yet they once a happy people, and they were eventually completely annihilated. I say Enos here on page 194 because I think it's kind of interesting that Enos, way back before any of this was going on, was concerned about the Nephites. And I want to share with you that concern. Enos had gone to pray, and he prayed for himself. And he prayed a long time about his own sins and so forth, and his need for forgiveness. And God assured him eventually. His voice assured him. And then it says this in verse 12. Now it came to pass that when I had heard these words, I began to feel a desire for the welfare of my brethren, the Nephites. Wherefore I did pour out my whole soul unto God for them. And while I was thus struggling in the spirit, behold, the voice of the Lord came into my mind again, saying, I will visit thy brethren according to their diligence in keeping my commandments. See, that's what God expects of every nation, of every people. He expected that of the Nephites. He expected that of the people of the city of Monahiah. He expected that of the children of Israel everywhere. He expects that of us, of you and I, in this church, and in our families, in our land. And that expectation, according to their diligence in keeping my commandments. Then it goes on in verse 15, I've given unto them this land, and it is a holy land, and I curse it not, save it be for the cause of iniquity. Well, we have inherited that same land he was talking about, haven't we? The very same land. It's ours now. And so this applies to us because it's the same God. I will visit according as I have said, and their transgressions will I bring down with sorrow upon their heads. Do we want that? If we are in defiance of God in this land, and he sees our iniquity, there's no reason why that wouldn't happen to us. Because God is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So I think I have the same concern Enos had. He had it for his brethren, the Nephites. I have it for my brothers and sisters here, including you and everyone I know, because of the iniquity I see in our own land. But I don't want to leave us with that because there's more to be seen. Well, how has America offended God? In 3 Nephi chapter 7, it in very short order tells us what's going to happen if the people who possess this land do not hold up the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to remind us of that. Chapter 7, verse 34. And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you. Now he's saying it to the Nephites, but I think it's also said to us because he is the same. He deals the same with all of us. At that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, and shall be lifted up in pride of their hearts above all nations and above all people of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lyings and deceits and of mischiefs and all manner of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and secret abominations. If they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. And of course, there's even worse things than that. Pronounced something about being swept off is mentioned in another place. So I don't want to belabor that. I just want to make sure we all know the importance of this land being kept on track with God. So how have we offended God? I refer to Margaret Sanger here not because of her particularly, but because she was the founder of Planned Parenthood. And like I said here, from this beginning grew Planned Parenthood, the largest abortion business in the United States, resulting in the deaths of more than 50 million unborn American children between 1973 and 2008, and millions more since then. That's just figures I just happen to have. Abortion. Is that really an awful thing in our country? It's the law. It's the law. Shouldn't we obey the law? But I have to go back to this. What does God want, you know, of us in this country? And I think God would want what he wanted when he had Isaiah write these things. The Lord hath called me, meaning Isaiah, from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. The baby in the womb, the unborn child, is important to God. And God can have a purpose for that unborn child long before it's born. As with Isaiah, I doubt that it's any different with anyone else that God has a calling for. And here's Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Were you known of God before you were born? Were you sanctified for something of God before you were born? I think so. I think so. I think it was true of me. I think it's true of every one of you. The different things, but according to what our situation is going to be. And this one. And Mary arose and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Well, they were both pregnant. And when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. They were aware of each other. Not just because they were women who were going to have babies, but because of more than that. Because there was a destiny that God had for those babies before they were born. And I don't want to belabor that. I think maybe you all agree with me in the first place, but I just want to bring home that fact that that is one terrible sin in this country. And God cannot approve of that. I can't think of any way that God would like that going on. And it goes on, and the more this nation approves of it and allows it to go on, the more we're in the face of God, saying, we don't need you. We can do what we have to do. We'll do it without you. You don't count. I think a lot about the schools because I was a teacher, and I was a teacher of biology, and I know what is going on. And it has not changed any. It's just gotten worse. But is prayer kept out of our public expression? Yeah. I thought it was really neat. Not long ago at a commencement, a young man, I'm 17 or 18 years old, was the valedictorian of the class. Well, he had a speech written down there. It had been approved by the administration. And so he was got up there like he was going to give this speech. And when he got up there, he tore the speech in two right in front of everybody and recited the Lord's Prayer. And he recited that to a cheering crowd. They gave him a standing ovation. That was his speech. What was he saying? He gave a really large, important speech, didn't he? Only a few words. What he was saying was, I don't need somebody to tell me what to say. We have free speech in this country, and I'm going to bring God back into this classroom, into this school. Prayer back into this school. And he did it. Another young man had a speech like that. And he got up and disregarded the speech and said what was on his mind. Someone turned off his microphone. So he spoke louder. And he got his speech done. I don't know what he said, but just the fact that he didn't allow them to shut him off, that's what counts. A young man who did the Lord's Prayer had a scholarship to Annapolis. You're no dummy. Students come to believe that evolution is the only possible truth for origins, the origin of species, origins of life in biology, because that's all they're taught. The other side is not allowed, and that's especially true in college. And so doubts arise concerning the creation and the flood and even the existence of God. And some reason that if there was no Adam and Eve, of course, that there wasn't any if you believe that there was just an evolution that made ancestors of ours and they became human somehow and all that, then there wasn't any Adam and Eve. But a little reasoning shows you if it wasn't an Adam and Eve, there was no need for Christ, was there? No sin to atone. Not necessary. So everything about that is just a fable if you believe as they would be taught. Christian principles are under attack in the interest of tolerance. They are. And Jesus is made to be just a religious teacher with a large and loyal following, much like Muhammad. People even will go so far as to say they're the same. And one of my relatives was discussing God with me. And she said, well, everybody believes in God. Even Islamic people believe in God. They just call him by a different name. Well, I had an easy comeback for that one. My God has a son, Jesus Christ, and he is my salvation. So there isn't another God that's the same. Sorry. Maybe I'm intolerant, but tolerance is a very nice word. And we all have to have tolerance for things, tolerance for each other, for our foibles and our mistakes, and because we love each other, but not tolerance for that which is false. That's when someone talks tolerance to you, remind them that that's intolerant too. There are other ways to be a bigot, not just taking the point of view that they don't take. Thus, public classrooms become available as a platform for the introduction of atheism, and they do. Introduction. Sorry, I'm glad to say that they don't convert very many kids to atheism. But if there's just one, it's bad. But there are a lot more than one. Are we? Does God have a gift for you? Yes, and for me too. We are God's gift. We have gifts from Him, and I picked this statement up off of a preacher on television, of all places. But I kind of liked it. How we are is God's gift to us, and what we become is our gift to Him. Like it's a little statement that it's easy to remember. Might remind yourself of this once in a while. And it might change our behavior occasionally. But it's because God invented the things that make us. And in biology, it comes down to this DNA molecule. So something gave all the information that made us, you, I. We're different from each other. But what we are comes from this. And it's God's invention. It couldn't have been invented by anyone else. It couldn't have happened by accident. It had to have been designed. And God did it. So in this nation, we've been free to choose how we use these gifts that we have from God. You are free to choose. Have been, anyhow. So they make up our calling, our vocation, just like Jeremiah. He had things that were given him. He was called before he was born to do what he did. And you and I also have been called before you're born to do what we can do. How we keep and or restore the gift of freedom to do that, to do his calling, is how are we going to do that? We have to keep that freedom. This has been a wonderful nation, always a forerunner in things, because we've had the freedom to do what God has prepared us to do. Whatever it is, we make the choice. It's possible to make enough mistakes to go off track, sure. It's possible to choose against God, yeah. But our freedom has made it possible for us to invent things, possible for us to lead in various ways in the world. And losing that freedom would cause us to be unable to do those things. We'd be a very different nation. But I go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul wrote this: I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's a whole lot said in a short space, and it bears some looking at and some consideration. We each have a vocation. The vocation is dependent upon what God has given you and given me and how we use it. And if we have something that God's given us, a place in time, a place in a family, a certain set of talents that we have that we can use, then we are called upon to use those things in meekness and in long-suffering and forbearing others in love and keeping to keep a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Can we do the things God has given us the ability to do and do it in humility? Hard to do sometimes, and especially for some personalities. And can we do it forbearing one another in love so that we don't say, well, I'm better than this one, better than that one, and they're poof, and I'll do it, don't need them. Or can we love each other and have peace and develop a bond which makes us a unit working together? Even though we differ from each other, even though some people can't do a whole lot and others can do much, it doesn't matter if we have a unity in the bond of peace, unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. So I think that's one of the ways that we can overcome the things that come down on us because of what has happened in the nation, what the leaders do, what is decided somewhere else. Where do we stand as a church on marriage? Where do we stand as a nation on marriage? Many states have accepted same-sex marriage. I don't remember what the number is now. Does anyone know? So it's too much. One is too much, but it's a lot. Federal courts and other national authorities are pushing the acceptance of gay marriage in this land. Sometimes we're way ahead of other countries that we regard as inferior to us in that area. Churches have even bowed to this pressure, as I mentioned before. But here's what we are supposed to believe about marriage. We believe in the sanctity of marriage as established by the Lord in the beginning as a union between one man and one woman. Any other type of relationship, such as homosexuality, polygamy, multiplicity of marriages, common law marriage, and cohabiting, are not sanctioned by God and are disharmonious with the plan of His creation. And I guess we would have to come back to this and add same-sex marriage to it. But I think it's pretty clear, one man and one woman. We don't have to elaborate on that. Added to this is this other statement, which I think is kind of off the subject. In the case of a breach of this covenant by adultery, fornication, the innocent one may remarry. But the articles of faith and practice that we adhere to as a church officially says these things. Isn't it a shame that among our young people there are those that are being taught that it's bigotry to believe this? Who are unfriending people as bigots who will not go along with the idea of gay marriage because the nation is favoring it. They're believing what they're being taught by the media and by Hollywood. So maybe we need to be emphasizing this in our families. Maybe we need to be emphasizing this from the pulpit, like I'm doing now, that we believe one man and one woman, that's a marriage. Anything else is not in line with with what God would want in our nation or anywhere else. But as a nation, officially, we're at loggerheads with God in that issue. I don't think God is pleased with that. Do we need repentance as a nation? I think so. Can anyone here do anything about it? That's the question. And there is none other salvation save this which hath been spoken of, neither are there any other conditions whereby man can be saved except the condition which I have told you. How many of you can quote the rest of this? If you can't, I can't. But if you can't and I can't, we ought to get busy, because this is what we have to tell our friends, neighbors, and members of our family. Because we believe in salvation, because we believe in a Jesus Christ who brought salvation to this world, we have to know what's required for that salvation. And it's very simple, and we can teach it to our neighbors. We can tell people that we do these things. Do you believe in God? Believe that He is, that He created all things in heaven and in earth? Do your neighbors know that? Does everyone in your family know that? Do you believe that man does not comprehend all the things that the Lord can comprehend? Or do you think science can get it all figured out? There are people who believe that. They're taught that in school. Indirectly, perhaps, but that's it. We can get it done. We're a strong nation. We'll overcome. Don't need God. We've got it all figured out. But it's not all figured out by man, is it? We need God because we don't comprehend. And again, believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of the heart that He would forgive you. It's easy to say, I repent of my sins. We can go to God in prayer and say, I have this sin. I acknowledge it. I want to get rid of it. Please forgive me. I repent. But do we forsake them? If we don't forsake them, they'll come back. Repentance isn't just saying. It's also forsaking. Forsake them. And if we don't humble ourselves before God, then we're like those people who come back with a haughty voice and say, I can do it. Don't need you. I'll get by. Sincerity, with a sincerity of heart. Asking forgiveness is more than just words. But the writer added, if you believe all these things, see that you do them. You see, it's not just what we believe. It's what we do. Why am I emphasizing this? I was talking about the nation going to pot. I was talking about being at loggerheads with God and as a nation. Why is this important? Because it begins with me and with you. If there is going to be repentance in this nation, it begins with me and with you. I can deal with me. You can deal with you. I can't go to Washington and crack the whip and say, okay, let's straighten this out. If someone elects me, I suppose I'd give it a try. But I've got to think about something I can do. And so repentance as a nation is not something I can do. If we need repentance as a church, I could contribute. If we need repentance as a family, I definitely can contribute. As an individual, it's up to me. I can do that. I don't have to have a hewn stone to do that. I don't have to plant a new tree to do that. I don't have to build a tower to do that. I can do that because God gave me that ability to, they call it free will. God gave me free will, even if the nation didn't. So where do we fit in? I think we need to remind ourselves of some other things. Can we have any effect on anyone else besides me? And the answer is yes. And the rules for doing it have been laid down a long time ago. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Are we in a position where we once had salt, we once had some energy in that direction, we once were able to put forward the example of how you repent and how you make your life more in tune with God, but we've lost it, then we're ineffective. But if we have that zeal that shows people what we believe, that shows people that it works for me, then we're the salt. And it may not go all the way to the nation's capital, but it'll go somewhere. It'll get somewhere. Ye are the light of the world. A city that's hid on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Do we cover ourselves? Do we hide somewhere? Do we say, oh, that's private? No. My repentance is private. What I believe is private, and there are people who think that way too. I've met them, I've talked to them, and it's kind of hard to shake them loose. But if we're holding up a light, then we're holding up an example to others, and we're saying what we believe. We're telling it, and we're living it, and they don't have any doubt as to where we stand. We have to be like that, or we're not going to have any effect on the nation or any subdivision of it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And the last part of this is the most important. If I do good works and I just want everybody to give me the plaudits for it, you know, look at me, I got this done, and that goes nowhere. Accomplished nothing. I feel good about something if somebody sees in me something that will cause them to glorify God. That's the direction we have to work in our own individual lives, in our families, in our church, in our work, wherever we are, in school. When we're there, we should be a light and the salt and the example of what people who believe in God and practice His will really are. One way to let your light shine. Behold, verily I say unto you, you must watch and pray always, lest ye enter into temptation. For Satan desireth to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Well, I don't think I want to be sifted. I think I want even Satan to understand where I am in the picture, and not be led by him, but watching and praying. We're watching. If we're talking about on a national level, we're concerned, we're worried about what's happening in our nation, and then we should be watching, shouldn't we? We should know what's going on. We should know where our leaders are trying to lead us, and that means watching. But we should pray too. Even though we may hate them, you know, even though we may wish they'd never been elected. It's my duty to pray for them because they are the leaders. Do we pray for the leaders of this nation, even if they're the other party? Yes, I hope we do, because our prayers, if all of us are doing it, all together, those prayers really do have an effect. If you don't believe that, you won't be praying, will you? Prayer works. We see examples of it all the time. And so we ought to be praying for our nation, and we should be watching and know what to pray about and who to pray for. Personal repentance. Now, this is not a quote, but I'm just saying this is something we should do to let our light shine. If we are repenting of our sins, then we are a better person, and other people see the example. They can see the glow of Christ in our lives because we have repented. It makes you look different and sound different and be more believable when you start telling people how to find salvation, making that list, you know. And a sincere effort to live as Christ would have us live. A lot of people wore those bracelets, you know. What would Jesus do? I don't put that down. I think that's nice. A good start to have that kind of attitude. But then you have to do it. Do the things that would go in that picture. What would Jesus do? And share our beliefs in conversation and in public situations. I'd add when appropriate, because we can go overboard, can't we? We can cause people to run fast in the other direction. Here comes that Jesus guy again. But if we are appropriate, then we can get into conversations and let people know where we stand, what we believe, what we think the nation should be doing, if we want to get on that subject. And what we believe and what we do ourselves is really the most important thing, because people see that if we start talking about what we should be doing in Washington and we're not doing God's will ourselves, people see that. And you get no traction with your politics if you don't have something to show. And this one, and behold, you shall meet together oft, and you shall not forbid any man from coming unto you when you shall meet together. Pray for them. There's more said there than that, but I think you get the point. If we're not coming to church whenever the church is here and in session, and other people see that, they see you not in church, they know where you go, and you're not there, you're not setting a good example. They're not going to believe what you say about your church. It only takes one infraction of that, and you're making no traction with your friends. We come here to keep ourselves in line with God. And we come here to help do that. If we're in the ministry and if we're teaching Sunday school, that's our task. If we're not serious about that, we're not present every time there's an opportunity, then we're just not going to give the right message to the world. And that maybe seem like a small message to us. Maybe it doesn't make, in our minds, it doesn't make any difference on the national level. But you're wrong. It does make a difference everywhere. And if it's not going to make a difference, and you try, at least you tried. But I think it will make a difference. So where do we fit as a church? I thought about this a lot. You know, I get thinking about what goes on in the church and what has gone on. And, you know, I can find fault. I can say, well, this should have been done, that should have been done. Something should have been said differently. We should not be publishing something. You know, you can always think of something like that. But where do we really fit? In the picture I'm trying to paint here, how can we do something that makes us a light and the salt at the national level, or even the community, everywhere we might make some kind of impression. And I was hunting for a scripture that would bring this out, and I found one. And I didn't write down where it was. It's in Jude. These are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You know, I talked about our national electees this way. You know, we send them to Washington, and here they are. They're just looking for an advantage for themselves, or getting with the folks who can raise them up politically. And so I thought this fit. But, beloved, remember ye the words which are spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers at the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Painting a rather bleak picture, just like the picture I paint when I'm talking to friends and relatives about what I dislike about the politics of my nation. Well, it didn't end there. It also had this. But ye, you and I are the ye. Ye is the church of Christ. That's what we're speaking to here, the church of Christ, ye. Beloved, we're beloved of each other. We are the church of Christ. We're the ye. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Advice to us as a church. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That couldn't be said better. You could write a book about what the church should be doing. It wouldn't be any better than what Paul wrote here. Jude. Building up yourselves on the most holy faith. Do we have a holy faith to build on? Yes. We have more of it than others because we have two sticks, not one. Praying in the Holy Ghost. I never thought about that so much till I read this. You know, I can say a prayer. You know, I sit down to the table and we've got food to eat, and I ask God to bless the food and maybe take care of us for the rest of the afternoon, and in Jesus' name, and we dig in and eat. But did that prayer really accomplish very much? Not if it wasn't in the Holy Ghost. How do we pray in the Holy Ghost? And do we have to wave our arms and make a show, or is that praying in the Holy Ghost? No. It's when something within us brings out the words, when they have meaning and there's sincerity, when it's really a prayer. And that's where the prayer should be when we pray for our nation. We pray for the president and the senators and the folks in City Hall, and the governor, all the people that were elected, whether we wanted them or not, should pray for them with real intent, praying in the Holy Ghost. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Does God love somebody who won't love anyone else? I don't see that in the scripture. I see that perfection is when we love God, and we love God by loving our neighbor. They're all the other folks, not just ourselves, all the other folks. The real love, the pure love of Christ. And so that's keeping in the love of God and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's quite a treatise in Alma about mercy robbing justice and justice robbing mercy. They're opposed to each other. And we want the mercy because we can't live this life without lots of things that God would condemn being in it. We're not capable. We need the blood of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice. And if we don't seek His mercy, if the mercy of Jesus Christ is not in us, we're not His church. If we're not looking for His mercy and teaching His mercy and praying for His mercy and seeking it for others. So that's how we build on our holy faith. That's how we make an effect, a place for ourselves. We have an effect on the world around us, our communities, and then on up, wherever it can be felt. Other nations are around the world that have received the gospel that we teach. That's our job. It's where we fit in. So maybe we shouldn't worry so much about what's happening in Washington, D.C., and worry more about what's happening with me and between each other and in the fold where we attend. Can we do that? I think the answer is yes. I'm not going to read all of these. Some of them I already have. But I want to look at Alma 10. I referred to this about the city. But within that story was another story. It was a story of Zizurm. I don't think I have to take the time to read it. How many know about Zizurm? A few? Zizurm was teaching that Jesus would not come, that there would be no Christ. Alma was not satisfied with letting him believe that. And he tried to teach him, and Zizurm opposed that teaching. But when he saw what happened to the city, and Alma and Amulek came back, he changed his story. And he said to Alma, "Yes, I believe all that you have taught me." Let's say he was converted. And then he was teaching others. And I bring that up not so much to give you the details of that story, but to say this, that no matter how far off track somebody is with God, they can be brought back, just like Zizurm, and brought back to the point where they are like themselves to others. We shouldn't give up on anybody. Don't give up on anybody. That's why what I read before is so important, that when somebody comes into our church, we not only allow them here, but we pray for them. We don't know who we're going to convert. No way of telling ahead of time. Sometimes the people who seem like they're right on track, you're going to just lead them right in, and they go the other direction. And other people who are just as hard as nails, and they come on. They come on. They understand. Maybe we want someone like Paul, who was persecuting Christians, but who became the greatest teacher and went to many nations and did God a great deal of good for the church. There are other Pauls out there, and we should be looking for them, and we should not be too proud to invite them in and pray for them. There's nobody that we can discard. So let that be the last point of my message, and I hope we can dig in and get it done. Thank you.